Our experience as a family has been to be in on three continents over the years of our ministry, not only here in Britain, but also in the United States and in Australia. It was more than 30 years ago that I remember going to a cinema in Perth in Western Australia, and Barbara, my wife, agreed to come along that day for only one reason. Temperature outside was 100 degrees, the old Fahrenheit scale, and cinemas were about the only buildings in those days that were air-conditioned. As we sat there, the lights dimmed for the start of the main feature, and I heard this hum develop around me. More speakers than I'd ever heard before in my life. And I was about to have my first experience of surround sound. Program started, and these words started going across the screen as if they were passing off over our heads. And there was this introduction that talked about something that happened long ago in a galaxy far away. Many of you readily recognize the opening sequence to the first Star Wars movie. Stories about strange things, long ago or far away, capture people's attention. Many storytellers have used that kind of an opening. Long, long ago, and then they start. But that whole idea is very, very old. Moses used it in the beginning of the Bible, at the opening of the book of Genesis, when he said, "In the beginning, God," and on he goes. How much more long ago can anything be than the beginning? And yet John, in his gospel, he copies from Moses, and he also starts the gospel saying, "In the beginning," and then he pushes our minds farther back, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And so he is telling us that there is something that's already there in the beginning. And he does it again when he comes to this letter, this first letter of his, and he writes, "That which was from the beginning." And he pushes his readers' minds back. John wants to capture the attention of the people. And one of the things that's important to do is to capture the attention of people. Now, John was speaking to people who were being influenced by the Greek philosophy of that day, a philosophy that is called Gnosticism. There's another one of those words for you boys and girls, Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word that means to know. And the Gnostic teachers were promising to give people who followed them and listened to them some new insight into the mysteries of life, to initiate them into an inner core, an inner group of people who knew things that other people did not know. Now, with people interested in having this kind of inner knowledge, what better way to get some interest from them to listen to what you're saying than to mention the beginning? In the beginning. And today, people are curious. They're even fascinated by the beginning of things. The beginning of the universe as we know it. Every statement, every idea about the beginning of the universe that we know and observe around us, has to assume that something is already there. It has to assume that something has always been, that it is eternal. Now, for much of our Western society, there is a confidence that what is eternal is the material world. And there is this idea that many of you have heard that the beginning of the universe as we know it now began with a big bang when a tiny bit of super compressed matter exploded and developed into all that we see in this world and in the stars and galaxies beyond. But it's only an assumption that such matter existed in that form. Nobody was there to observe it. If we accept the Big Bang theory, we're still left with a question. The question, what was there before the Big Bang? In the beginning that occurred at the Big Bang, what already was? The Christian also has to make an assumption. The Christian has to assume that something was there. Rather, the Christian assumes that someone was there at the beginning of the universe, that God was there. And John begins his story right at this kind of point. His opening words promise to disclose, first of all, what was there when the world began, and second, how he knows that this is true, and finally, what difference it makes in his life. And these are the things that are foundations of what we as Christians proclaim. These are the things that are foundational to how we live. Let's face it. Every philosophy of life, every religious approach to life, gives man either a reason or an excuse to live in some particular way. In fact, many people adopt a particular philosophy of life, I believe, simply in order to justify the way that they want to live. Lifestyle really should flow out of what we believe, out of our philosophy. The philosophy should underpin how we live. But so often, I think, a lot of people adopt a particular philosophy because they want to live in a particular way. And that's putting things the wrong way around, in my opinion. So, what was there when the world as we know it began? It's easy enough to follow the progression of thought here by the apostle. He begins using the word that. Interesting the way it starts. That. And whatever that is, it was already there in the beginning. You notice that? That which was from the beginning. It's there at the beginning. And then he does something else. Whatever that is, then some group that John calls we in this first verse, we have heard it. We have heard that. And not only have we heard it, but we have seen it. Not only have they seen it in some spiritual sense, they haven't just seen it in some mysterious philosophical sense. They have seen it with their two eyes. In fact, they have looked at it. They have examined it. They have searched into it. You notice how he emphasized, we've looked upon it. Not only that, but they have touched it. Their physical hands have come into contact with it. And they have understood that the life, the very essence and source of life, has appeared. You notice in verse 2, the life was manifested. It has appeared. We have seen. We bear witness. Now, those of us who have been in the Christian church and have been in it for years, we have become so familiar with what John is saying that we don't react much to these words, to these verses. Yeah, we just read them. But it's not what John expected at all. John was writing to people who were being influenced and had been living under the influence of these Greek philosophies, and particularly this Gnostic philosophy. And John was trying to capture their attention with a new approach. And we need to understand not only what John is saying, but I want us this morning to think a little bit about what he is doing here as he comes to the people with these words. When we meet people who are strangers to the Bible, do we say things that touch their life? Do we bring questions to them that exercise their minds? Or do we, as Christians, tend to jump way ahead to things that interest us as Christians, things that we have answers for as Christians, things that made a difference in our lives as Christians, but they're not thinking about at all? For example, do we start right off talking about the need for them to be forgiven for their sin? I was talking with a man a few years ago up in Chelmsford, and he told me, "Well, but I don't sin." And you as a Christian say, "Of course he sins." But his whole idea of what sin is was so far from a biblical idea. He didn't know what the concept was. And do we talk to them about God's forgiveness of sin? Well, if they don't know that they're sinners, what difference does God's forgiveness make if God is there at all? John started where these people were. And this Gnosticism was the philosophical question that his readers were faced with. Now, let's think for a minute. What is John referring to when he says that which was from the beginning? He slips in a reference as we go along there to the Father. And then he has a reference to the Son. And finally, when we get all the way down to the end of the third verse, we're told who that person is, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, you knew it all along because you're familiar with these things, but his readers didn't necessarily know. Now, in four short verses, John takes his readers from their curiosity about the mystery of the origins of the universe to an identification of the Creator as Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite an assertion. How does he know it's true? How does he know that Jesus Christ is the one who was there at the beginning? And how can he say it so confidently? Well, the way John knows this to be true, his argument as to how he knows these things, is that he was among a group of people that he refers to as we, a group of people who were in very close contact with Jesus Christ. They walked the roads of Israel with him. They watched him perform miracle after miracle after miracle, astounding things. They listened to him teach. And he faced his enemies, and he confronted them, and he confounded them, and did things that no one had ever done before. Even his enemies had to recognize that. But more than that, they saw him die. And then they saw him raised from the dead 3 days later. And they knew that this one was the Son of God. John speaks with all the confidence and all the authority of an eyewitness. And everyone who wishes to teach something else about Jesus has to try to discredit the testimony of John and his fellow disciples, the we of this particular passage. And many try. Those attempts to discredit John get a very willing ear from those who do not want to be challenged to make the changes that the truth about Jesus demands in their lives. The evidence that John presents is reinforced by the changes that occurred in his life. His life has a new purpose. And he begins to reveal that purpose here in his book, and he begins in these opening verses. What difference does it make in John's life? What difference does it make that he has been in contact with that which was from the beginning, this one, Jesus Christ? Now, before I tell you what difference it makes in John's life, let me say something that at first is going to seem to be kind of off on a tangent, off the track, but I don't think it is. You know, life is all about relationships. Living in this world, the main thing about living in this world is relationships. A few years ago, 2004, a book came out here by an Oxford-based cultural anthropologist named Kate Fox. Some of you may have seen the book. It's called Watching the English. It's a serious study, but written in a somewhat humorous way, at least in places. And she sees the core of English culture as something that she calls social dis-ease. And you can see her playing on the word there. Social dis-ease. A kind of discomfort that exists. As I was reading some of this, I said to my wife, but every culture is just the way people relate to each other. This emphasis on social connection. And I said, all she's done is describe the way the English do it. Now, the core of every culture is the way people relate to each other. It doesn't matter whether it's English culture, Irish culture, South African culture, Scottish culture, American culture, or Christian culture. And Christian culture is what we need to think about as Christians, but we need to think about it in relation to how it connects with the culture that we grew up in, with the society that we grew up in. And we ought to be aware of that culture that we grew up in, and we also should be aware that Christianity will challenge that culture at some point. That we can't just do things because we were born Irish, you know. We have to do things as Christians because we're Christians. And if it's not the way the Irish do it, even if I'm Irish, I need to make a change. Now, John says that what he heard and what he saw and what he handled of the word of life in Jesus Christ transformed the way he related to other people. And that his relationship to God in Christ has changed his whole purpose in what he does. Now, where do I get that? Well, you notice his interest here in fellowship. You notice there in verse 3, he says, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. He wants to draw people into this group to become part of the we, as it were. Those of us who have come to a relationship with Christ come into a relationship with those who were actually there when Jesus walked the roads of Israel and did those miracles and taught those amazing things. He doesn't develop it in any detail in these opening verses, but as you read through the rest of the book, you see that a lot has to do with how people treat other people. Love is all over this book. And so, he says here that what he does is to proclaim the things that he and the other disciples had seen and heard, and he does this so that they may join in the fellowship that's enjoyed by the apostles. The fellowship among Christians ought to be something that is so good, so wonderful, so special, that the world wants to be part of it. They want in on it. And every once in a while, that's the kind of thing that happens. People from the outside, they see what Christians are and what Christians are doing, and they say, I want some of that. What have they got? fellowship that they have with each other, of course, is based on their fellowship with the Father and their fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we have to keep in mind this whole Gnostic background against which this letter is written. Gnosticism was offering to introduce people to an exclusive kind of club, something that was an inner group, an enlightened number of people. And John is in effect saying, we Christians have something to offer. We can invite you into a fellowship that has contact with eternal life. And the Gnostics cannot top that anyway at all. When we come to people around us today as Christians, do we offer them something that's better than what the world offers? Of course we do. But sometimes we can put it in terms and approach them in such a way that they just don't see it. They don't have much chance to see it. What we need to do, we need to capture the attention of the minds of 21st century people living in Britain. And we need to show them that we have come into fellowship with the eternal. We need to show them that they can share in the wonders of that fellowship. And the rest of this book develops this foundation that he's laid in the opening verses. It describes how people who have come into fellowship with Jesus Christ act. It describes how they feel about other people. Do they act in a loving way? Do they feel something of a compassion for others? And are they concerned for them? Perhaps the greatest challenge to us from the example of John is for us, first of all, to sit down as individuals, as families, as leaders in the church, as a congregation, as small groups, as whatever kind of connections you might be involved in, and as Christians, and then to think about how we can capture the attention of the man in the street today. How can we communicate to somebody who's a student at the university? Where can we make contact with the person who is a businessman in the office, or the mother in the home, or a career woman trying to juggle a job and a career and a family and all the things that they're doing? And how can we demonstrate Christian compassion to those who have been sidelined by the difficulties of living in a modern world? What we need to be as Christians is those who proclaim the same Savior that John talked about, but we need to do it so that we get people to at least stop and listen to what we're saying. Let me mention one cultural barrier that Kate Fox brings up in her book as she speaks of various expressions of what she called English social dis-ease. She mentions an obsession, her words, an obsession with privacy. Or privacy, if you prefer. An obsession with privacy. And religion is one of those areas that this obsession with privacy tends to make taboo. You can't talk about it. So how do we break that barrier? How do we get through the taboo? Well, there may be many ways, and I'm not sure I have all the answers, but you know what? How many of you have seen the buses? You know the buses I'm talking about. Those 800 buses with the signs on the side that say, there's probably no God. Now, stop worrying and enjoy life. I think that's an accurate quote. You've seen them around town, haven't you? I don't know if they've come to this part of London, but I saw them last week in London. And they've been reported in the newspapers. And when you see a bus like that, does it give you an opportunity to say to someone, what do you think about that sign? And give them the opportunity to open up a discussion about God and say, well, you know, for me, It's the very fact that I know God that enables me to stop worrying and to enjoy life. This would just turn the whole thing on the head if God weren't there for me. And see where it leads. This year is the 150th anniversary of the publication of Darwin's Origin of the Species, and we're going to be treated to program after program and article after article all about evolution and the wonders, the genius of evolution is one of the programs that's been advertised as being called. And is that not an opportunity for us to say, what did you think about that? And talk to them about what you know about the one who was there in the beginning and what it means in your life. There is a need for us to be those who speak to people at the point where they are at the present time. John did it here. We need to do it in our day and bring them back to the very same truth that he brought people to, that Jesus Christ is the living God who came into the world and gave his life as a propitiation for sin that we might know God in him. Let's pray together.